Take your Bibles tonight. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, and if you would, just put a marker here in Nehemiah 2. Last week, we started this series of messages from the book of Nehemiah called The Makings of a Leader. Vince Lombardi, if you remember or know who Vince Lombardi is or was, he was the great football coach for the Green Bay Packers, and he made famous a statement. And his statement went like this. He said, "Leaders are made, they are not born. They are made by hard effort, which is the price which all of us must pay to achieve any goal that is worthwhile." I would adjust Lombardi's quote just a little bit and say it this way. God makes great leaders. He takes the person that He wants to lead, and they do not have to be super qualified. In fact, they don't have to be qualified at all. They don't have to have what we would call maybe the natural gifts of leadership. They don't need any of that. All they need is God's call upon their lives, and God will give them the capabilities to do what He has called them to do. Nehemiah was just such a person. We don't know a whole lot about Nehemiah, but what we do know, what we saw last week, was his character. He served a pagan, enslaving king very faithfully. He had concern over a city that he had never visited, over people that for the most part he had never seen, but he had great concern for them. He had confession time. He confessed his own sin, and he identified with the sins of the people. And then his commitment. There was a job needing to be done, and Nehemiah says, "Sign me up. I want to be the one that's going to do the job that that needs to be done." God's going to take this and He's going to use Nehemiah to bring the third wave of exiles out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. Remember, the first wave was brought by Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel brings a remnant back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple. The second wave comes under Ezra, and Ezra takes these individuals back and he reestablishes the worship. The group that Nehemiah is going to bring is going to rebuild the walls and help in the rebuilding of the city as well. Then, and when we get into the middle of the book of Nehemiah, you'll also see that he will be a part of leading the people in worship as he serves as their governor. Tonight we begin in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." The makings of the leaders. What is it? What are the good godly characteristics of these leaders? The first characteristic that we see here, first of all, is that they wait on the Lord. They wait on the Lord. In Nehemiah chapter 1 is when those friends had come and Nehemiah says, "Hey, tell me what's going on." And they tell him the situation that Jerusalem is in. And now we're in Nehemiah chapter 2. Waiting on the Lord. You know, waiting is not one of our virtues, is it? We don't like to wait. Maybe you say, "Oh, I don't have any problem with waiting." Yeah, just get stuck in line at the DMV and tell us how you liked it. We don't like waiting in the line at the grocery store. We don't want to wait on the doctor to see us, right? You had your appointment at such and such a time, and do you not expect to be seen at that time? And so maybe you show up early hoping you'll even get in early. And you wait for 45 minutes, an hour or more to get in. We don't want to wait for a table at a restaurant. We don't want to wait in lines at the amusement park. I was curious about something. A lot of the amusement parks, probably most of them now, have got something that is similar to what they call a fast pass. So let's all go to Cedar Point. And it's going to cost you, if you buy tickets online, a Monday through Thursday ticket will cost you $50 to go to the amusement park. All right? But now if you've ever been there and you want to go on a roller coaster or something, there's always this horrific line that you got to wait in. And you may have to wait an hour, 2 hours in that line, out there cooking in the sun. No worries. We've got it solved. Get a fast pass. And all that the fast pass will cost you is another $101. I say another because that is on top of your $50 ticket. By the time it's said and done, you have spent in taxes approximately $164 for one day at the amusement park. Just because you don't want to wait. Now, we've never done the Fast Pass. In fact, I'm long past Cedar Point or any amusement park. I don't do that anymore. But the last time I went, when we were down at Disney, you got into those lines and it didn't cost that kind of money, that's for sure. Man, you felt kind of good about yourself, just blowing right past all those people. Off we went in the fast lane, you know. Man, you didn't wait for nothing. We don't like to wait. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. And look with me, if you will, in verse 14. Psalm 27 and verse 14. The scripture tells us here, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. There is a misconception. We know that we're supposed to wait on the Lord, but there is a misconception, a misunderstanding that says, okay, I'm going to wait on the Lord and do nothing until he tells me what to do. That is nowhere found in the scripture that when you're waiting on the Lord that you just sit and do nothing. You still do something for the Lord. You do whatever he has given you to do. You serve the Lord in the opportunities that he has provided for you. You say, but I don't think this is it. That's okay. Serve him while you can in whatever way that you can until he leads you the direction that he wants you to go. Never know. He might be using those situations that you're in some kind of a preparatory manner to get you ready for what he has. But while we wait on the Lord, there's some things that we do. First of all, while we wait, we pray. While we wait, we pray. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. After Nehemiah had gotten the news, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. And on the rest of chapter 1 goes, it's a prayer. Jump to chapter 2 and verse 4. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. There are about 11 times in the book of Nehemiah where it is recorded that Nehemiah prays. Is there always time to pray? And the answer is yes. Here's one of the things I think we think. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, that is a longer prayer. It is a long pontifical kind of a prayer. Chapter 2 and verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven and I said, how long of a prayer do you suppose that was? Now, King, hang on a second. I got to get to an altar somewhere and get on my knees and bow my head and close my eyes and fold my hands. Yeah, it's a real quick prayer that he talks to the Lord and he just shoots that quick prayer up to the Lord. He is in that state of constant communication with God. Go with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Notice what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint. So we are supposed to pray, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 tells us, pray without ceasing. So we're supposed to walk around again with our heads bowed, eyes closed, hands folded, mumbling. Is that what it means? No. It means that when we pray without ceasing, we are in that constant condition, that constant state where we are able to talk to the Lord. It's just like breathing. You know, I don't think, inhale, exhale, inhale, exhale. You just do it. Why? Because your body is healthy and it's strong and it's able to do what it's supposed to do. Christians, that's what our prayer life is supposed to be. It's breathing. It is just like breathing. It should be such an automatic. We keep our life clean. We keep our hearts pure before God so that at any second I am talking to the Lord as if I had him physically walking beside me and we're just talking. That's the way it's supposed to be. Nehemiah found out that he was supposed to pray. E.M. Bounds said this. He says, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. D.L. Moody said, I'd rather be able to pray than be a great preacher. Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but he only taught them how to pray. Dr. Curtis Hudson said, there is more that you can do after you pray, but there is nothing you can do until you pray. Hudson Taylor, the prayer power has never been tried to its full capacity. If we want to see mighty wonders of divine power and grace wrought in the place of weakness, failure, and disappointment, let us answer God's standing challenge, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. President Abraham Lincoln said this, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. Our prayers do not have to be some sort of an elaborate prayer. We don't have to have all the these and the thous and all that kind of stuff. Just talk to the Lord. Just talk to Him. And allow His Holy Spirit to minister to us as He indwells us. Have that constant communication with the Lord. While we wait, we pray. What else do we do? Well, here's something that prayer or waiting will do for us. While we wait, we are developing patience. We are developing patience. You ever stop to think that maybe that's why the Lord makes us wait so often? Turn back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's see something here that we often miss because we use a Roman calendar. We don't use a Hebrew calendar. We've got words here that it's not on our calendar. The Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month Kislev in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace. And this is when he got the news. Jump to chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. All right, what are we missing when we read this? The month Kislev on the Jewish calendar would be the equivalent to somewhere between our November-December. It's right in that area. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, we are now in the month Nisan. Nisan is March-April on the calendar. So as you look at this, on the Hebrew calendar, I get the word out, in the Hebrew calendar, you've got Kislev, then you got Tevet, you got Shavet, you've got Adar, then you have Nisan. About 4 months passed between the time that Nehemiah heard the news and Nehemiah goes to the king. 4 months. I mean, the news that he got was so devastating that it broke him down. He's crying. He is fasting. I mean, he's just, his countenance is sad. 4 months later, this is how bad this has hit him. 4 months later, the king says, what's wrong with your face? I see it written all over you. There's a problem. 4 months. 4 months he prays. 4 months he seeks God's direction. You don't think that teaches you patience to wait for 4 months before you know what to do? And then finally, when the king says, hey, what's wrong with your face? So I prayed to God again. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. This whole patience thing, I think it's something that we all need. Maybe some of us need it more than others. But it's definitely something that the Scripture teaches us. In Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, it kind of puts the first 2 points together, that of prayer and that of waiting patiently. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering. What's your next 2 words? I don't often put patience and longsuffering with the word joyful, do you? It is not typically joyful to wait. It is not typically joyful to exhibit patience. It is not typically joyful to suffer long over a particular situation. But we need patience. Patience throttles our engine when we want to rev it up. Patience controls the stallion that is ready to rip, roar, and snort. Patience gives time for emotions to boil off, and so that good, level-headed, common-sense thinking can take over. Do you need more patience? I can tell you how to get it. I really can't. I can show you scripturally. If you want more patience, here's how you get it. Go to Romans chapter 5. And it's a guarantee. The Lord says, this is what will bring you patience. So if you need it, here's what you got to do. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing. Finish it out. There's how you get it. You got to go through tribulation to get patience. It's like, oh, wow. Okay, I don't want to be patient. I'm happy being impatient. Well, there's a problem with that because God doesn't want us to be the impatient person. God wants us to endure. That's the bottom line meaning of patience. It means that we are enduring. We are actually under the weight of whatever the situation is, and we're enduring under it. Tribulation, it brings patience. While we wait, we pray. While we wait, we're developing patience. Third thing, while we wait, we make plans. We make plans. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Back to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors, beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. As I read that, I don't think that Nehemiah just came up with this out of the blue. He's been thinking about this for 4 months. He's been developing a plan. He's been running that plan by the Lord. The Lord's tweaking the plan. He reworks the plan. And before he is asked, what's wrong with you? Or gives the answer to the question, he prays again. And he gives the plan. Is it wrong to plan? This isn't the first time that he's going to plan. He does this, let's go ahead and read it. Chapter 2, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, unto the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, and there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and I viewed the wall and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley and returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Instead, he just quietly, between him and his Lord, made a plan. Dr. Daniel Wallace was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He writes this. He says, years ago, I had a friend who made no plans, set no goals, aimed at nothing. His reason? He wanted always to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Before he decided anything, he prayed. He asked the Lord whether he should go to work that day, whether he should brush his teeth, whether he should use deodorant. And he says, I wish he would have asked me. Needless to say, he didn't keep a job very long. My friend made 3 faulty assumptions in determining God's will. First of all, he thought that his feelings were an infallible guide for sensing the leading of the Spirit. Secondly, my friend believed that the Holy Spirit leads people only in a spontaneous way. Third, my friend rejected the idea that he could hear the Spirit's voice through the Scriptures. these wrong assumptions that this friend made. There are people, Christians, well-meaning Christians, who just seem to think that they ought to fly by the seat of their pants. If you're one of those, can I tell you as lovingly and kindly as I possibly can, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. You're driving everybody else crazy. That is not how you live life, and that is not even what the Scriptures teach. The book of Proverbs says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Why? Because the ant knows how to prepare and to plan for the future. Go with me to James chapter 4. Here's something that the New Testament teaches. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. James chapter 4, verse 13, the Scripture says, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get and gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. If you stop there, that sure sounds like the Scripture's telling us, don't plan, just kind of go with however the Lord leads you, however the Spirit develops the day in your path. Verse 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Nothing wrong with planning. What is being denounced in the book of James is planning that does not incorporate or acknowledge that our plans are ultimately in God's hands. They're according to God's will. And that if God so chooses, here's my plan, this is what I'm going to do today, but if God changes that, so be it. Because it's ultimately His day. We sing, this is the day the Lord has made. We sing it on Sundays because that's when we're together, right? But which day did the Lord not make? He made them all, right? So every day is the Lord's day. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the entire week, the entire weekend is the Lord's day. Ours is His life. This is His world. He is in sovereign control. Therefore, Lord, here's the plan. Here's what I'm going to do. But Lord, if it's your will, this is what I'm going to do. And that is my way of saying, Lord, if it's not your will, well, then show me what is. Rearrange my day. You know, if we allow the Lord to do that, and I'll be honest, I'll be the first one to admit it, when I get my ducks in a row, I don't want my ducks knocked out of the row. I don't like my ducks coming out of the row. I like everything to be nice and orderly and smooth, and you know, you've worked to get everything lined up. And when the Lord says, no, let's mess this up. Oh, I have a hard time with that. And everything goes kablooey and it just blows apart. And then you try to find out, well, what is the new order to putting it back together the day? That is hard. Some of you just kind of are so light and free and fluffy that it don't bother you. You're like, oh, I don't care. And I can't say that I envy that. I really can't. There's nothing wrong with having structure, Christian. Our God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. But we have to realize that He can reorder at any moment without getting our pre-approval of it. So that's the point. All right, here's the second thing that we see a godly characteristic. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 2. Back to Nehemiah chapter 2, if you will. The first thing out of Nehemiah that we see is that he waits on the Lord. The second thing that we see is that he works well with others. Godly leaders know how to work well with others. Nehemiah chapter 2, again, verses 5 and 6. The first person he has to work well with is this king. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou would send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. There's three things that are important to catch out of this that Nehemiah does that shows how well he works with others. First of all, there is an attitude of respect rather than contempt. There's an attitude of respect to this enslaving king. There is a date set for a return. King says, when you coming? This is when I'm coming. I believe, honestly, that when Nehemiah set that date, Nehemiah did exactly what he said. Now, it took 12 years to rebuild. Does Nehemiah know it's going to take that time? I don't think so. My guess is that Nehemiah came back at the appointed time and says, King, I need more time. And the king honored that because this is a man that's been true to his word. He says, okay. And so he goes back and does the work. And then there's the humble request. An attitude of respect, a date set for a return, and a humble request. Out of those three things, have you noticed in our current culture how so many employees think that they own the business or that they're the managers of the business and things like that? We have got our culture is just changing so rapidly in this that businesses, everybody wants to hire somebody. I mean, there are so many openings. There's no reason for a person to be out of work with the number of openings that are available. But people don't want to work. And so if they're at a job and they say to the boss, say, I need tomorrow off. And since I asked for it off and I told you I needed it off, I'm getting it off. And so the boss says, no, that's not going to work out. Too short of notice. Don't have any manpower to cover you. Yada, yada, yada. What will be the response of that individual? Fine, I quit. I quit. And because the business is probably in such a spot and can't find anybody to work, all of a sudden the business will say, all right, we'll make it work. Just don't quit because we're going to need you the next day or whatever. Or they'll quit and they'll do their thing until they get it out of their system. And then they'll go back and say, I'd like to get rehired. And what's the business going to say? In this day and age, what is the business going to say? We'll take you back. Because you've already got somebody trained. You know that individual is going to hang you out to dry another time. You can't tell them, say, well, hey, you quit on me. See ya. Don't put me down for a reference. There's plenty of people standing in line to take your job. They can't say that anymore. Christians, I know that I don't need to tell any of us this. That that isn't right. And that certainly doesn't show any godly Christian character. Not in the least. That should never come out of the mouth of a Christian. Never. We have to learn to work well with others. We have to understand the difference between authority and those who aren't in authority. And if we're a person that is in authority, we have to learn how to work well with those that are under us. We have to treat them right and all that kind of stuff. And if you're a person that is under authority, you have to learn your place. You have to learn how to work with those that are in authority over you. Nehemiah, he's in both camps. He starts out as the king's cupbearer. He is a slave. He is a servant who respects the authority that is over him. And when it comes time for him to lead, to be governor of the people, guess what? He is going to respect the people that he leads. He is going to lead them by example. He is going to encourage them along the way. And as we'll see here in just a second, he is going to stand up for them. And in fact, this is going to be a recurring theme in the book of Nehemiah. When the opposing nations will send their delegate to mouth off and to disturb the people and things like that, Nehemiah is going to come to the plate and he's going to stand for those people. And he makes a statement tonight we're going to conclude with here in just a second that is right on the money. You know, when we look in Scripture, in fact, if you look, we're not going to do it tonight, we just don't have the time to do it. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, it is where we find the source of very common phrases. For instance, turn the other cheek. Give the shirt off your back. Go the extra mile. In the Sermon on the Mount, we are told to love our enemy, do good to them, bless them, pray for those who despitefully use us. We're even supposed to greet them as we would greet a friend. Nehemiah shows you how to work well with others. Now, as we look at this tonight, the last thing I want us to see is in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. And the final thing is a characteristic of a great leader. They're going to wrestle with issues. They're going to wrestle with issues. There's going to be an issue that he is going to wrestle with several times throughout the book of Nehemiah. Verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Ooh. That wasn't a politically correct answer, was it? He didn't say, oh, now come on, guys, let's talk this out, blah, blah, blah. He let them know exactly where they stood. And where they stood was too close. Get back. I like that out of him, you know what? J. Sidlow Baxter writes this many, many years ago. Anytime God's people say, let's arise and build, the enemy will say, let's arise and stop them. There is no winning without working and warring. There is no opportunity without opposition. As Nehemiah sees these individuals, he sees the opposition coming. Who is the opposition? Who is our opposition? When there is not agreement on the plan of salvation, when there is not agreement on biblical doctrine, when there is not agreement on biblical practice, there cannot be a work done together. Turn to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. I'll give you a second to find Amos. Amos chapter 3. To Sanballat and Tobiah, Nehemiah lets them know that they have no portion, they have no heritage, no family connection. They have no right. They have no memorial. So many modern churches and church movements in our world today want to incorporate the world into their plans and their way of doing things. That can't be something that you can work with. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? That is an important verse. Can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer that that gives is no. They can't walk together if they're not in agreement, because they're going to be constantly pulling at one another. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, you're not in agreement with us. Get lost. You have no right. You have no portion. You have no place in this work. You see, Christians, God's work is to be conducted by God's people. It is to be conducted in such a way that God's people find an agreement together on the plan of salvation and the doctrine and the practice. If we're not agreed, we can't work together. It's that simple. And God wants His people to be agreed. Nehemiah, he is leading those people. They have a leader to follow under. You know what? I just kind of wonder. I don't know. Maybe we'll discover this as we get into Nehemiah. But I wonder if there was any people that, and not only Nehemiah, but Zerubbabel and Ezra. I wonder if there was any people saying, you know what, I'm tired of following these guys. I think we could do something different. I think we ought to do this better. I don't know that I've read that about these leaders. They led. They were the person that God put in place. Did everybody like the way it was being done? Did everybody say, oh yeah, this is absolutely 100% the right way? Probably not, because it's kind of like here tonight. We've all got a nose. Just like an opinion. We've all got an opinion. But you know what they did? They acknowledged a leader. They acknowledged a leader. And this was a leader who would stand up for them. 2 Corinthians tells us, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath unrighteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Being yoked starts with being influenced. You'll never be yoked with the unbelievers and the unrighteous and having communion with darkness. You'll never be yoked with it if you don't sit under the influence of it. But if you'll sit under the influence of it, it's just a matter of time before you'll get yoked. Christians, tonight, godly leadership is characterized by a willingness to wait on the Lord, to pray, to allow patience to be developed, and all those kinds of things. It's seen in working with others, wrestling with issues. and the issues that he's wrestling with. It'd be nice if you wrestle with it, you wrestle with it the right way, you dealt with it the right way, and it goes away. Wouldn't you love that if your problems never showed back up? They do. They do. Satan tries to wear us down. Satan was not going to wear Nehemiah down. It's a guarantee that when we do the Lord's work, there's going to be issues. But they can be solved God's way. You know, tonight we got to believe that God is making leaders even in our midst. Maybe you're one of those individuals tonight that the Lord is making into a leader in some way. Tonight, would you surrender to Him, to the opportunity for leadership that He gives you? Maybe you say, nope, that ain't me. That's not me. Well, leaders have to have dedicated, committed followers that are willing to work alongside the leaders. You know, God's called us all to do that. Every one of us. But are we that committed, dedicated servant? It all starts with having a servant's heart anyway. But maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and you would be more in the category of Sambalat, Tobiah, and Geshem. You have no right, no portion. But the difference being tonight, as they were chased away, God tonight is not chasing you away. Because the Lord tonight wants you to be saved. Lost soul, tonight you can come to know Christ as Savior, and you can have everything that the Christian that's been saved the longest here already has and has enjoyed, because you've come to Jesus. Jesus Christ, the one who came to Calvary's cross to shed His blood because of you, for you. The same Jesus Christ that was buried in that tomb and arose again, exactly as He said that He would. Would tonight be the night, lost soul, that you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. Maybe tonight you have never called upon Jesus to be saved. Tonight, right now, in the quietness of your heart, would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. I know, Lord, that I have not repented and believed the gospel message. But tonight, Lord, I do that. Lord, I do believe that You came and died on the cross for my sins and shed Your blood in payment, and that You rose again from the grave. Lord, I do believe that You love me so much that You want me to be Your child. Lord, I believe that tonight, and I believe it so much that I'm calling upon Your name. I'm asking You to save my soul. Have you done that tonight? Have you prayed something like that? You say, I've never prayed something like that before, but tonight I prayed that, I meant that. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, because we see the characteristics of godly leadership, and Lord, we are living in an age where we desperately need godly leadership. Men and women who will stand strong for You, who will not back down. And Father, in this day that we live in, we know that we're here for a purpose. May we be a part of that remnant that would stand for You, that would dare great things for You, even though the opposition is there telling us it can't be done. But because You are leading and directing, Lord, we know it can be done. So help us, Lord, to do it for Your honor and glory. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.